This morning I want to start with a question and then I want to make a statement. And I would like you to raise your hands in answer to this question this morning. If you do not know the answer, do not raise your hand. And if you do not know the answer, by the end of this sermon, you will definitely know the answer. And so this is the question. Who believes that the God that we serve is holy, holy, holy? Don't be shy. Okay, amen. Right. So now I want to make a statement. And this is a statement. Our understanding of the holiness of God will govern every part of our lives. It will drive and govern how we pray, how obedient we are to the will and word of God. It will govern every single aspect of our lives. Now, the title of my sermon this morning is Holy, 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 When the Presence of God Changes Everything. And if you have your Bible with you, please turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Now, I'm going to read from verse 1. I'm not just going to read verses 1 to 3. I'm actually going to read verses 1 to 5. And so I'll read for us from verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called out, while the house of God was filling with smoke. This is Isaiah speaking. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. One of my favorite parts in Scripture. This just shows truly how holy God is. This along with Revelation chapter 4, along with Revelation chapter 19. Now we live in a culture that is largely indifferent, and at times it is hostile. I mean, more often now it is hostile to Christ and to the church. Yet it is striking that when you speak to people, many have no love for Christianity, but will speak warmly of Jesus. They admire him as a teacher or a moral example. And yet, the same Jesus, if you look at Scripture, was rejected, despised, and killed. Why was Jesus killed? Well, the answer is not that Jesus lacked love or that he lacked compassion. It is because he was holy. It's because he was God. It is because he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Me and the Father are one. And the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. He equated himself with God. That is why they crucified him for. Because for the Jews, this was blasphemy. Someone saying that he is God. Now, as sinful people are always deeply uncomfortable in the presence of true holiness. And R.C. Sproul, our brother who's gone to be with the Lord, and I'm going to quote him often this morning, because if you've never read the book of R.C. Sproul on the holiness of God, I would implore you to read it. R.C. Sproul was right to say that the deepest problem of the human heart is not ignorance, but our response to a holy God. When real holiness appears, it exposes us. And exposure is something, as I said the week before last, that we as sinful people naturally resist. Who loves being told off? Who loves being told they're naughty? Who loves being told they did something wrong? Who loves to be told that they're a sinner? No one. My first point this morning, if you're taking notes, is God is holy, holy, holy. Now we see in our text this morning here in verse 1, Isaiah saying, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. Now what we see here is God being revealed as king, utterly sovereign, independent, above all of creation. He's not part of creation. He's above creation. The holiness of God is not a secondary attribute of God. It is central to who he is. And yet in verse 3, when the seraphim, these creatures in heaven, when they cry, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The threefold repetition, as I've explained before, is deliberate, because in Hebrew thought, if they repeat something three times, as we would do in English, good, better, best, for them this is the ultimate of the word. So saying God is holy, 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 they cannot describe God as any more holy. God is not merely holy. Listen, he is holiness itself. Holiness is not an attribute of God. It is who he is. Our confession, the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, begins rightly with God's holiness. And this is what it says. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose substance is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. We cannot fully comprehend God. Only he himself can do that. And God's holiness means that he is morally pure. He is infinitely separate from sin. What happens on the cross when the sin of the world comes on Jesus? What does the Father do? He looks away. Cannot look on sin. He is holy, holy, holy. He's infinitely separate from sin and entirely other than all his creatures. He is not the greatest being among many, but the one before whom all else depends and bows. The holiness of God is in his transcendence. He is above and beyond us. He is not just better than us. He is entirely different from us. And this is precisely what Isaiah here in our text this morning encounters. God is not approachable on human terms. The throne, the temple, the shaking of the foundations, and the smoke all communicate distance in this text. It communicates weight, and most of all, it communicates glory. Holiness is not softness. Holiness is heaviness. And all of those in Scripture who have encountered the holiness of God will attest to this. Paul on the road to Damascus, when Christ appears to him, falls on his face. John in the book of Revelation, he falls as if a man who is dead. And we see here Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Woe to me, for I am undone. Scripture often describes it as something that presses upon those who encounter it. It has to, because God is not our buddy. He is a holy, holy, holy God. And this is where modern Christianity often falters. We speak, and this is what we want to do. We want to mostly speak about God's forgiveness and God as our friend and God as our helper and God as our companion. Yet, we forget that before He is near to us, He is holy. Vori Buckham, another brother who's gone to be with the Lord, said this: the God of the Bible is not a spiritual boyfriend. A while ago in America, I used to hear this often, a Christian girl saying, Jesus is my boyfriend. Yeah? God is not anyone's boyfriend. Because God is not needy. God is not lonely. He is holy. And when the church loses sight of this, what do we see in the church? We see worship becoming casual. Because God is my buddy. Preaching becomes shallow and sin becomes trivial in the church because they've lost sight that God is holy. Paul Washer has said, the most terrifying truth about God is not that He judges sinners, but that He is perfectly holy. A holy God cannot and will not overlook sin. He will not excuse it. He will not redefine it as the church has tried to do. Things that are sin, they now say are not sin. It is an abomination to God. What God has said, His word is true and His word is unchangeable. Marriage is instituted by God and cannot be redefined by man. Cannot. And in this church, we definitely will not. Because God's word is God's word. His holiness is the foundation of His justice. And the reason the cross was necessary is this: without holiness, grace becomes a meaningless sentiment. It is because of God's holiness that our sins are forgiven. Because we could never go to heaven with sin. Do you see? We need to be cleansed. And when we read further in the text this morning, you'll see that an angel comes and puts, or the seraphim comes and puts a coal on Isaiah's lips. That is the cleansing of Isaiah, but I'm running ahead. Isaiah 6 teaches us that holiness is not an abstract doctrine, but a lived reality. Holiness is not something we talk about and just think about. It's something we have to live. God's holiness fills the temple, and the whole earth is filled with His glory. Everything exists before Him and for Him. Listen, to know God truly, we must begin where Scripture begins. Scripture doesn't begin with ourselves, but it begins with a holy God, the Holy One who is enthroned in glory. This is what I said a couple of weeks ago. If you don't know God, your prayer life will always be shallow. You must know the God to whom you are praying. That relationship must deepen. When you go, if you're married or you're going out with someone, would it be natural for your relationship to always stay in the first date phase? 10 years later, you're still just as shallow as you are on that first date. Is that natural? No, it's not. 5 years later, 10 years later, your relationship must have deepened because you have learned more about one another. Yet you get people who will say they've been Christian for 20 years and they're as shallow 20 years later as they were that first week that they learned about God. Or maybe they've grown a little bit, but then they've stagnated. That is not a natural thing for us. The natural thing for the believer is to grow in relationship to God. God's holiness fills the temple and the whole earth with His glory. Everything exists before Him. As I've said, to know God truly, we must begin where Scripture begins. And so listen here. To preach the holiness of God, if we understand this, is not optional. It is the soil from which true repentance, true worship, and true obedience grows. Remember this word, obedience. Until we recover, we as the church recover, and we as people recover a weighty view of God, we will continue to produce a weightless Christianity. And that is what we see in the world today. Only when God is seen as holy, 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 will Christ be treasured, sin be hated, and grace be rightly understood by the people of God in every generation, everywhere, forever. Point number two, the holiness of God exposes sin. I think this is all bad news, but when we get to point four and five, it's really good news. But just hold on, yeah. You see, when Isaiah sees the holiness of God, we have to look at what his response is. Because his response is immediate and his response is devastating. This response of coming into contact with God's holiness is devastating for Isaiah. Verse 5, woe is me, for I am ruined. He doesn't applaud. He doesn't jump up and down and sing upbeat songs. He does not analyze, he does not compare himself to others. He collapses under the divine holiness, this weight of divine holiness. You see, because this is a fact. The closer a sinner comes to the Holy One, to a holy God, the clearer sin becomes. Holiness does not merely reveal God, it reveals us. And it reveals our hearts. Isaiah's confession here is deeply personal. He doesn't first accuse the nation, because Israel at this stage is a sinful people. He says, I am a man of unclean lips. You see, the problem for us with sin is not just external corruption, things in the world that affect us. But it is an internal uncleanness that exists. Sin still remains, as Paul reminds us. And this is the consistent biblical pattern. Whenever God's holiness is revealed, human pride is silenced. Job, in Job chapter 42 verse 6 says, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes when he comes into contact with the holiness of God. Peter in Luke chapter 5 verse 8, he says to the Lord, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Holiness strips away our self-deception, because that's what we like to do. I'm not as bad as this. I do good things. I help old ladies across the road. You know, I come to church at Christmas time. I do all the things that I should do, and so I should go to heaven. Again, the 689, our confession, speaks clearly on this. Man was created upright, way back in the beginning. But by this sin, when Adam sinned, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin. This is what Paul writes. You were dead in your sins. You were dead in your trespasses. 689 continues, you were dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. There's nothing in us that is not affected by sin. The way we live, the way we speak, the things we think. And God's holiness, what it does, it exposes this. And it doesn't leave room for excuses of self-justification or moral bargaining or comparisons. Well, I'm not as bad as Hitler was. That's what we do, don't we? I'm not as bad as Mussolini was. He was far worse than me. Not as bad as... This is the problem. You could have been. You have the potential to be a Hitler, Idi Amin, a Mussolini. R.C. Sproul again. The clearest sensation that a human being can have of the holiness of God is an acute consciousness of personal sin. It's logical. When we come into contact with the holiness of God, it exposes our sin. John MacArthur tells a story of a preacher he was talking to once, I think at the Shepherd's Conference, and this guy said to him, "This morning while I was shaving, a God appeared to me." And he said, "Oh, what happened?" He said, "I just carried on shaving and talked to God." And John MacArthur said to him, "Brother, you're lying. Because if God truly appeared to you, you would be on your face." See, that is this understanding we have. That is exactly what Isaiah experiences. He doesn't just nonchalantly see the Lord and carry on with his life. He does not suddenly become sinful. He suddenly becomes aware of his sinfulness. Holiness is like a blazing light that reveals what was always there, but carefully hidden. Any housewife that has ever cleaned or wiped down a dining room table, sprayed it down, wiped it down, and then opens the curtains, or the sun falls on that table, will tell you that there is still dust on the table. And when the light is not on the table, that table looks clean. But if you shed a bit of light on it, you will still see the dust. And sin is exactly like that in our lives. And this explains the hostility that Jesus faced. Again, Paul Washer said, "Jesus Christ did not come to make bad people good, but to make dead people alive." Praise the Lord. You see, this is a problem. The Pharisees, like many in the church today, believe themselves to be alive and righteous and whole. But Jesus' holiness exposes all of our spiritual death. That's why we need Christ every day. That's why repentance is not a one-time thing, a little prayer you prayed years and years ago, and from that day until now you're all right. Otherwise, Paul would not have written for us in 1 Corinthians to examine ourselves daily to see if we are in the faith. Lamentations 3 would not have said that God's mercies are new every morning, because if God cleansed us and washed us one time and we don't sin anymore like some... Watch your tongue, Francois. Like some heretics would preach, we would not need God's mercy every day. That exposure was intolerable. Rather than repent, the people who killed Jesus chose to destroy the light, the Pharisees. You see, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Holiness confronts our nature, not just our behavior. Confronts who we truly are, not just the things we do. That is why people often feel uncomfortable. And you'll hear this, people say, when they go to a church where the gospel is preached, afterwards they say, "Well, I really felt uncomfortable with that message. Something in me really felt uncomfortable. Or I really felt irritated." And some people even get angry in the presence of genuine godliness, where God is preached, and where people understand who God is. You see, it is not the pastor's personality that offends, praise the Lord, although it can do. I irritate a lot of people. Yeah. But it is God's godliness, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, which is God, that convicts us. It is not personality that offends, but purity. And this, listen, this is a vital warning for the church today. If holiness no longer exposes sin, then holiness is no longer being proclaimed. And you can look at churches where that ain't happening. They just go on against what the Word of God says. And this is the problem. They still think they are all Christian, but they are not. The lampstand has been removed, as we read in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and all they've become is a gathering of emptiness. It is people who think that they have godliness, but they deny the power of it. When preaching avoids conviction, when worship avoids reverence, and grace is offered without repentance, the God that is being presented is definitely not the God of Isaiah chapter 6. God's holiness will always humble before it heals. And there can be no true cleansing until there is honest confession, as we see in our text this morning. Isaiah must first cry, "Woe to me," before he hears from God, "Your sin is atoned for." The same remains true today. Until we see our sin rightly, we will never value Christ fully. We cannot. We will never trust grace deeply, and we will never walk humbly before the Holy One of Israel forever. Cannot. Point number three. Holiness produces fear, not familiarity. When the holiness of God is revealed, the Bible consistently shows that the response is not casual comfort, but trembling fear. In Mark chapter 4, the disciples are terrified by the storm when they are in the boat. Yet when Jesus stills the wind and the sea with a word, their fear does not disappear. When Jesus says, "Peace be still," they don't go, "Whoa! Our mate Jesus, our rabbi, he's calmed the storm." Their fear doesn't disappear. It intensifies. And we see this in Mark chapter 4, verse 41. "And they became very much afraid." They became afraid after Jesus calms the storm. Why? Because they understand that he is God. That's what they understand. The danger of nature is removed, but the presence of divine holiness remains in that boat. And Jesus' presence for them is overwhelming. This moment exposes a fundamental misunderstanding that many people have about God. We often assume that if God displays his power for our benefit, that our fear should vanish. Yet that's not what the scriptures teach us. It teaches us the opposite. When God reveals who he truly is, human beings realize they are standing before a holy God who cannot be controlled, he cannot be predicted, and he cannot be reduced to human categories. The disciples ask this in the boat after Jesus calms the storm. "Who then is this?" They're not merely impressed. They are shaken. R.C. Sproul again famously wrote, "We live in a day when people think they have the right, they have an absolute right to a personal relationship with God. But they forget who God is." As I preached a week before last, the very meaning of the word grace and mercy is something that we do not deserve. We do not deserve grace. We do not deserve mercy. We don't deserve it. God doesn't owe it to us. Look what it took for us to receive grace and mercy. It was at a massive cost, not to us, to God. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. He gave his only Son. As human beings, how many of us would do that? Not one of us. Familiarity without reverence is not biblical faith. It is presumption. God draws near, but never on terms that erase His holiness. Listen, this is important. Fear of the Lord is not terror that drives us away, but awe that brings us to our knees. Again, our confession reminds us that God is to be worshipped, and He is to be worshipped with all fear and reverence. This is the question we need to ask ourselves in our daily walk. Do we truly do this? Do we worship God with all fear and reverence? I'll answer that one for you. No. We might pursue it or seek to do it, but we all fall short in this. Because there are some of us who really understand, have a deeper understanding of God's holiness, and yet we still fall short. And this will be the case until Christ comes back. But this does not mean that we must not seek the Lord. This does not mean that we must not pursue to understand the holiness of God more. Because the more we understand the holiness of God, the more it will drive us to our knees, for sure. You see, this fear of God is not optional. It flows naturally from seeing God as He truly is. When fear disappears from our worship, it is not because we have grown closer to God, but because we have shrunk from Him in our thinking. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Think about this. When God gives a command in heaven, how do the angels respond? With reverence, with joy, with speed. It happens immediately. When God commands us, how do we respond? Always with joy? Always immediately? No. So we pray for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. For those conditions that exist in heaven to be on earth. The modern church has turned the fear of God into something that needs to be apologized for rather than be proclaimed. Yet Scripture dictates and Scripture declares and says this. Proverbs chapter 9 verse 10. We've all heard this text. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. Without this fear, wisdom collapses into sentimentality and worship becomes entertainment. We have learned to be comfortable with God, but we have not learned to tremble before Him. See, the disciples in the boat were not comforted by Christ's power. They were undone by it. Holiness does not invite casual conversation. It confronts us with the reality that God is not like us and never will be. And I would immediately hear tons of people saying, but the Bible says that we should come into the throne room of God gladly. Yes, you should. But you should come into the throne room of God understanding who sits on the throne. He's not your buddy. He is a holy, holy, holy God. And when we come into the presence of God, we should be careful. We should be careful. If you go and read up on Aaron's two sons, when they burn incense that was not designated by God, guess what happened to them? They died. The chapter before, they are sitting with the council of 40 on Mount Sinai, eating in the presence of Almighty God. And a chapter later, they are dead because of their disobedience and their irreverence. This fear explains why people often feel uneasy around genuine Christians. It's not because we have a moral superiority. That's not what troubles them. But it is the reflected holiness of God. And that's why I say true Christians, those who pursue God. And yes, and even true Christians fall short of the glory of God. But you know what? They have a pursuit of God and they have a love of God and they want to put Christ first in their lives. They know they're going to fall short. But you know what? They understand Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But they understand another scripture even more. This Proverbs chapter 9 verse 10. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. With Isaiah, Peter, and the disciples, their exposure to holiness, what did it do? It awakened their conscience just as it does ours. And it presses upon our souls. True Christianity does not remove fear. It reorders it. We no longer need to fear the judgment of God as those who are condemned. But we should never cease to fear God because of who He is. A church that has lost the fear of the Lord has not matured. It has drifted. When holiness is seen rightly, reverent fear will always follow, leading not to flight, but it leads to true worship. Why does it lead to true worship? Because we understand deeper and better who it is we are worshiping. We understand better and deeper what honor and glory and praise and worship he should receive. He should receive the praise and the worship off the lips of every man, woman, and child on this planet. Not because I say so, but because of who God is. Point number four, God's holiness does not destroy, it cleanses. Here comes the good news. Isaiah's encounter with the holiness of God does not end for Isaiah in despair. Even though he cries, woe is me for I am ruined. But you know what? God does not leave him undone. God doesn't leave him there. And although holiness exposes sin, it is never cruel. The same holiness that reveals guilt also provides cleansing. And this is one of the most glorious truths in all of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. What we read there is that one of the seraphim flies to the prophet after taking a coal from the altar. And it touches his lips, and this is what the seraphim says to him. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Notice carefully, what does Isaiah do? Nothing. When that happens, he does nothing. He does not reach for the coal. He does not purify himself. Why? Because atonement comes only from God. And it comes on God's terms and from God's altar. Holiness demands cleansing, but grace provides it. Do you understand that statement? If there was no grace, the holiness of God would just kill us. Yeah? That is why we need grace. This is why Christ is the mediator between us and God. I'm going to read it in Hebrews at the end of the sermon. What we heard in the scripture reading from Alison this morning, those last few words. Our God is a consuming fire. Again, our confession captures this beautifully when it says that Christ did most willingly undertake the work of redemption and by his obedience and sacrifice fully satisfied the justice of God. Because if Jesus did not satisfy the justice of God, we would have still been liable to pay for our sins. And God does not lower his standard to forgive sinners. Because this is the question you have to ask. Is God a good judge or a bad judge? Is he a righteous judge? He's not like the ones we have in Britain. Yeah, corrupt. It's not like that. He is a righteous judge. He upholds his law. And his law says that sinners have to be held account for their sins. But God doesn't leave it there. He provides the solution. Sends his son, Jesus Christ. And he is the one who pays for our sins. Those who call on the name of the Lord are saved. That is what they are saved from. The wrath of God. You see, God satisfies his holiness through atonement. Forgiveness is not God pretending that sin does not matter. It is God dealing with sin decisively. R.C. Sproul warned against confusing grace with leniency. He said, God does not negotiate his holiness in order to accommodate our sin. And when you meet people on the street and you talk to them and they say, I believe everyone's going to heaven because God is love and God is a good God. No one will go to hell. This is what you need to remind them of. God does not negotiate his holiness to accommodate our sin. He has made a way. He has made a way for us. That way is Jesus Christ. You see, the coal is burning. Cleansing, of course, is painful, costly, and serious. Yet it is also effective. Cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Isaiah is not partially forgiven or put on probation to see how he does, and then his sins will be forgiven. His iniquity is taken away. Sins are totally forgiven. His sin is atoned for. And you know what? When we look at this scripture in Isaiah, guess who it points to? Jesus. And it points to what Christ is going to come and do. The altar in Isaiah's vision anticipates the cross. Paul Washer has said, the cross is the only place where God's holiness and God's love meet without compromise. Think of that. The cross is the only place where God's holiness and God's love meet without compromise. At Calvary, God did not suspend his holiness to save sinners. He upheld it fully by pouring out judgment on his son in the place of his people. You see, grace is not God's overlooking sin. It is God dealing with sin at the highest possible cost to himself, as I said earlier. Cost God the Father, his son. The holiness that would have destroyed Isaiah instead purifies him because God provides a substitute means of cleansing. What Isaiah sees in a symbol in the coal, we know as substance through Jesus Christ. And here's another second truth that is vital for the church. Many today are comfortable hearing that God is forgiving, that God loves, but they are uneasy hearing that he is holy. Yet, forgiveness only makes sense because God is holy. 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 If God was indifferent to sin, there would be no need for atonement because God wouldn't care. You see, grace is precious precisely because the holiness of God is uncompromising. Holiness humbles us, but grace restores us. Isaiah is not left cowering on the floor in the presence of God. Once he is cleansed, he is ready to stand. He is ready to listen, and most importantly, he is ready to obey. The gospel never leaves a sinner exposed and helpless. It exposes in order to heal. It wounds in order to bind. And it humbles in order to raise up. The God who is holy, holy, holy is also the God who cleanses completely. And this is not sentimental mercy. It is saving grace. And listen, it is only those who know the weight of holiness who will ever rejoice fully in the wonder of forgiveness. My last point, point number 5. Holiness sends us not away, but out. Isaiah's encounter with the holy God reaches its climax, not in fear, not even in cleansing, but in commission. After his sin is atoned for, Isaiah hears the voice of the Lord in verse 8. God says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who will go for us? Only then, only now can Isaiah respond. And he responds, "Here I am. Send me." Couldn't do this before he was cleansed. Holiness does not paralyze the forgiven sinner. It propels him or her into service. Grace does not end with cleansing. It moves us towards calling. And this order from God is crucial. God does not ask Isaiah to serve while he is still undone in his guilt. Nor does Isaiah volunteer himself in order to earn acceptance from God. "I will do this, Lord. My works will save me." The sending comes only after the atonement. Our confession again reflects this gospel pattern when it teaches that those effectually called, a couple of weeks ago I preached on the effectual calling, those who are effectually called by God are also enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Service flows from grace, never the other way around. R.C. Sproul again. Before God ever asks, "Whom shall I send?" he first declares, "Your sin is atoned for." This guards us from what? From both despair and the big evil, pride. We do not serve God to make ourselves acceptable, nor do we serve him in our own strength. We serve because we have been reconciled to a holy God who now claims our lives for his glory. He should be jumping up and down now, man. God has claimed your life for his glory. Isn't that a massive honor? That he would claim our lives, not so that we would work for him or just serve him, but so that he might be glorified and that we might be witnesses and ambassadors and that the holiness of God might be reflected through our lives to a dark world. Amen. What an honor. Isaiah's response is striking in its simplicity. He does not ask for details from God or is there safety, Lord, or am I going to be successful? He simply offers himself. Paul Washer has often warned that modern Christianity wants Christ as a savior, but they resist him as Lord. "I belong to Jesus. I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus." Yes, but is he Lord of your life? And what that means is this. He's first in your life. He is the treasure of your life. And there is nothing in your life more important than him. It means that you order your life in order to worship God. He's not a secondary thought. Oh, okay, I'll do this, yeah, but I've got this other stuff to do. Well, you know, and then we make the excuses. Well, I've got to work, I've got to do. Listen, man, I've just been telling you for almost an hour that God is holy, holy, holy. Order your life to worship Him. It's not the other way around. You don't first order your life and then try and squeeze God in wherever He fits. Because He is holy, holy, holy. Holiness will not allow this division that we are only Christians, but we don't see Jesus as Lord. Again, our understanding of the holiness of God will impact every area of our life. And if that happens in your life, you know that Jesus isn't just your Savior. You're not just a Christian, but that He is holy, holy, holy. And that He deserves all worship, all honor, and all praise in your life. And your heart will pursue that. Amen. Again, Paul Washer says, if you have truly encountered the holy God of Scripture, not the one of your own making, the one of Scripture, neutrality is impossible. Isaiah does not negotiate with God. He submits. The call of God is not primarily about where you are, your location, your vocation even, or gifting. It is about obedience. When you come to heaven and you want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the rest of your Lord. That is not going to be because you were the pastor of a 5,000-seater church. It is not because you were a preacher in Los Angeles or in Singapore. It is not because of your giftings. It is because you were obedient. Isaiah is sent into a difficult ministry. I'm nearly finished. He's sent to a hard-hearted people, yet he goes willingly. Holiness produces obedience because it rightly orders our view of God and ourselves. When God is seen as holy, His will becomes weighty. It presses on us, and it is not optional for us. To obey God, if we understand the holiness of God, to be obedient to God is not an option. It presses on us. It weighs on us because we know who God is. This also speaks powerfully to the church. The church is not one that is withdrawn from the world in fear, nor one that is blended into the world through compromise. We are a sent people. We are distinct. We are humbled, cleansed, and obedient. Jesus Himself says in John 20, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Mission flows from holiness, not from pragmatism. Importantly, Isaiah's sending is grounded in God's sovereignty. God says, whom shall I send? God is not lacking messengers, but He graciously includes redeemed sinners in His purposes. Matthew 28. God sends us, although we are still falling short. He still sends us. Go into the world and preach the gospel to all ethnicities. This is staggering if you think about it. Why would God? Why should God? If you just bear with me for 2 minutes. I'm at the end of my sermon, but I just want to share something with you. I spoke to someone recently, a couple of people recently, including Rachel, and I tried to explain this. Rachel would sometimes ask me, you look down, why don't you talk to me? And this week I just cried to her and I said, I wouldn't even know where to start. Not because there's something massively wrong, But as a true preacher, and every true preacher will have this, there are two things that is in me that is always wrestling. David prays in Psalm 51, my sin is ever before me. David knows that he's forgiven. It's not something that he's held a prisoner by. But he's ashamed of his sin, because he is now God's man. And I sometimes stand and I say, Lord, I look at my life and I'm thinking, Lord, how could you use a man like me who has had the life that I have had, who's done the stuff that I've done? And I know everyone will start quoting scripture at me. Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation. You are forgiven. But I know all of those things. But there is a truth that still remains in me. My sin is ever before me. And as I grow in my understanding of who God is, that becomes worse. Doesn't become better. Because I'm always thinking, I've sinned against you. In Psalm 51, David says this, I have sinned against you and I've sinned against heaven, O Lord. And my sin is ever before me. And I sometimes think that many Christians struggle with this. We understand that we are forgiven. We are not held in condemnation or in bondage. I truly am not in condemnation or held by bondage. But I am very humbled. And it's not something that happens once a month. It is something that happens daily. I don't wear the weight of it daily. Some days are better than other days. But whenever I truly think about the holiness of God, it truly brings me to my knees and it truly crushes me. Because the question I ask is then, Lord, how could you use me? And the answer is in our text. Because God forgives us, he cleanses us, and then he sends us. But just because all those things happen does not mean you forget. You're ashamed of your sin. You're ashamed that you were once someone who sinned against God willy-nilly. And I personally think that's important for believers. I truly think it is important for us to understand not to forget, not because of not to be condemned, but not to forget where we come from. But we have to remember where we come from to appreciate where God has brought us to. Because if I just go, well, I don't want to think about my old days and I don't want to talk about sin. What? I don't want to live in my sin and I don't want to glory in my sin. I definitely don't. But I do remember a time when I was a rebel and I rebelled against God. And because I remember that time, I can worship him now. And I thank him now. Without that, it's like putting it never happened. It did happen. And that makes me grateful and thankful for where God has brought me to. Holiness does not then push us away from God's purposes. It draws us into them. Those who truly fear the Lord will not cling to comfort, reputation, or ease. They will say with trembling joy, here I am, send me. And this is not just for pastors, for teachers. This is for every believer. This remains the mark of all who have truly encountered the holy, gracious, sending God. And this is my conclusion. It's short. It was in our scripture reading, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and fear. For our God is a consuming fire. We will never understand the gospel properly until we recover and understand the holiness of God better. Listen, cheap views of grace come from small views of holiness. The world assumes that it wants Jesus, but it doesn't want the Holy One. Yet only the Holy One can save. So I end with this. The question is not, do you admire Jesus or profess Jesus? The real question is, have you bowed before Him? Amen. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness and your kindness. Thank you for this time of the year, Lord. I'm grateful and thankful because people would actually think of you, but I fear they think of you in the wrong way. They think of a little baby in a manger. And you have not been a baby in a manger for a very, very long time. For us, it's been 2,000 years. Revelation chapter 19 speaks of you as a king who's on a white horse who smites the nations with the power of your voice. You are King of kings and Lord of lords. You are Almighty God. We serve a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we come humbly and we bow reverently before you, O Lord. Might you teach us your holiness. Teach us more about, may we understand more of who you are. Might we understand more of how holy you are. And might it affect our lives. Might it convict us. Might it encourage us, O Lord. Might it bring us to our knees and understand that you truly are a God for whom nothing is impossible. You are all powerful. You are all knowing and you are holy, holy, holy. Lord, I pray and ask this in the precious, powerful, beautiful name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.